The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
To start things off, I want to read a quote from Martin Luther, who said this when he was commenting on Galatians. He said, "The truth of the gospel is the principal article of all Christian doctrine. Most necessary is it that we know this article well, teach it to others, and beat it into their heads continuously." Last week I was standing in the back after the first service and a friend came up and said, "So, we're doing gospel-centered life for 9 weeks. Is that right? We're just talking about the gospel for 9 weeks." I said, "Yes, that's exactly what we're doing." Because our hope is that we beat the gospel into your heads over the course of 9 weeks with the hope that it renews your heart and transforms your life. Unashamedly, that's what we're longing to see happen. And our focus is to see that happen on Sunday mornings, but also throughout the week in our gospel-centered life groups. If you've been around, you know we've been talking about those groups and getting people connected. Again, unashamedly, we long to see anybody who calls Coram Deo home to be plugged in and connected to one of those gospel-centered life groups. They started last week, but it's not too late to get started and to jump on in. If you're interested, I need you to fill out one of these info cards right here. There's a perforated edge that you can tear this off. Indicate, "I want to get connected to a gospel-centered life group." Mark down what days don't work. Drop it in the offering box in the back. Okay? And again, you've also heard, if you just haven't filled one of these out yet, we need you to do so. Okay? If you want to know what's going on at Coram Deo, if you want to receive any sort of contact, any sort of communication, this is how we get your information. All the stuff from about 4 weeks ago back has been deleted, and we're going out of this now, okay? So if you haven't filled one out, please do so. Let me go ahead and pray for us. I'm longing for God to do some big things this morning. Not because I bring anything important to the table, but His Word does. So let me pray, and then let's long to see what God would have to say to us this morning. God, we thank You that that Your Son Jesus is the head of this church. And we thank You that we're able to come together and gather as worshipers to worship Jesus and to celebrate His gospel. Do pray that You would send Your Holy Spirit to be with us this morning. We long to see hearts convicted and encouraged. And we can't make that happen. We can't will that to happen. So we pray that Your Holy Spirit would come. Be gracious to us in that, show us mercy, and allow us to be shaped and transformed by the good news of what Jesus accomplished on the cross on our behalf. We pray all these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. All right, week number two, which means last week was important. Bob was up here last week, and really his aim the first week was to help clarify and answer the question, what is the gospel? Because, see, apart from knowing the answer to that question, we're going to have a really hard time living a gospel-centered life. Okay? So what I want to do with great precision and clarity is just review quickly what was discussed last week and how do we go about answering the question, what is the gospel? And this is what we said last week. We said that the gospel is the good news that God saves sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So we said the gospel, first off, is good news. Not good advice, but good news that must be proclaimed. We must proclaim this good news with passion, with zeal, with clarity, with conviction to an unbelieving world. So it's good news to be proclaimed, but what's the message? Well, we said that the gospel is the good news that God saves sinners. That there is a holy, a just, an awesome, powerful, wonderful, faithful God who out of His love and grace and mercy has extended grace and mercy to sinners to save them. That He has reached out and He has initiated a relationship with people who have rebelled against Him and committed an act of great treason against God as the Lord of the universe. So, how did he do it? That's another question that we have to answer. Again, the gospel is the good news that God saves sinners through the obedient life, the substitutionary death, and the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want you to hear me on this. You must have all three. If you don't believe that Jesus lived a perfect life, was sinless and perfectly obedient, if you don't believe that Jesus went to the cross to bear the weight of your sin, to substitute his righteousness to you, and if you do not believe that 3 days after his death he rose in bodily form and walked on the earth, you're not a Christian. Those are close-handed issues. Those are non-negotiables. If you don't believe those things to be true, you're on a completely different team. Okay? That's what it means. That's what we believe. That is what we hope. And that is what we trust in to bridge the gap between God's holiness and our sinfulness. So last week, we clarified the gospel. And my hope is that this morning, we're all on the same page. We all get that. Okay? But then we move forward, and we used this illustration, which we'll throw up here on the screen, the cross chart, which has been dearly loved by our community for a long time. Okay? And what the cross chart shows us is basically what does a gospel-centered life look like? Okay? What we know is that at the point of conversion, that happens when we first become aware of God's holiness and our sinfulness, and we see Jesus' death on the cross as the bridge to connect those two, to fill that gap that we can't fill on our own, that he must do. But we see it doesn't stop there, because see, as you walk along with the Christian life, what we see is that there's a growing awareness of God's holiness. Whether it's through reading the Bible, whether it's through studying his attributes, whether it's just stepping back and observing his creation, we grow in our awareness of his holiness. But see, simultaneously, along with that, we also are growing in our awareness of our own flesh and sinfulness. Again, being in community, letting the scriptures read us, we become aware that sin is not just external behavior, but it's something that's deeply rooted in our heart. That we have a tendency towards sin, not to love other people, not to love God. So again, this must be clarified. It's not as though God is becoming more holy. And it's not as though we are becoming more sinful. It's just that our awareness of those two things are happening. And as that's happening, the cross continues to get bigger and bigger and bigger in our lives. And so does our affection, our love for, and our worship of the Savior who died on that cross. So a gospel-centered life is basically a continual reminder or recognition of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. What he has done to bridge that great gap. It's just continually being reminded of that. But we also showed you something last week that really rubbed people a little wrong. There was a few people who just felt a lot of tension over it, and it was this slide right here. It was this idea that the cross shrinks. And if you're to be honest with yourself, this is true for a number of you. Okay? You can remember vividly a moment in your past where Christ, what he accomplished on the cross was big, it was glorious, it moved you, but that was in the past. We compared the difference between experiencing a gospel-centered moment, past tense, with living a gospel-centered life that is ongoing, that is transformative. And the truth is that if this is the case, then there's either a problem with the gospel, or there's a problem with us, which gets us to where we're going this morning. What I want to do is I want to put language and develop categories for what's happening here. Okay, we can throw up the next slide. What we're going to talk about this morning is two great enemies of the gospel: pretending and performing. For those of you who are note takers, let me give you some definitions of these two before we move on a little further. Performing is minimizing our sinfulness by thinking that we are better than we actually are. Minimizing our sinfulness, thinking that we are better than we actually are. It's taking that bottom line and bringing it back up, shrinking our need for the cross. On the other hand, performing is minimizing God's holiness, thinking that we can obtain it through our own effort. So performing is minimizing God's holiness, thinking that we can obtain it, we can merit his approval through our own effort. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. That's what we're going to dive deeply into. And to do so, I want us to go to Luke chapter 18. So if you have your Bibles, turn there. And what we're going to see in Luke chapter 18 is a parable about pretending and a story about performing. And the truth is, I can be up here, I can build out these categories, but what I want to do is I want us to sit underneath the teaching of Jesus and allow him to explain what we're talking about here. Okay? So we're going to go to Luke chapter 18. We're going to start off talking about a parable about pretending. Picking up in verse 9. He, being Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. I love this. I love the way he starts off here. Because what you see happening is Jesus is talking to these people. He's not talking about them. He's talking to those who are self-righteous. Jesus isn't just gathering his disciples over here saying, okay, teaching moment, let me tell you about those guys. He's going to them. He's, in a way, pastorally confronting them, longing for them to repent. And he tells this story. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Let me explain these two categories for you here, because if you're new to your Bible, if you're new to the scriptures, these might not make sense. When you think Pharisee, think highly educated, very, very religious, zealous about the law, okay? Passionate about obeying God's commands. Practically had most of the Old Testament memorized. This was a leader in the Jewish community. This was somebody who was ethically and morally just a righteous person. Okay? The tax collector, on the other hand, is a different story. This is not like your traditional IRS agent that we see today. Okay? This was a wicked, wicked, wicked man. Okay? The tax collector would have purchased the right from Rome, who was governing the land at this time, purchased the right to be able to go out and raise and collect taxes from people to help fund a very oppressive, abusive, evil army. This is a man who would have turned his back on his own people to be in this position. And while he was doing it, he was also consistently taking a cut off the top to line his own pockets. Had a lot of power, but used it in a very wicked way to fund a very oppressive government. So these are the two characters. Verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Here's his first form of pretending. He's basically saying, God, thank you that I'm not like those guys. Thank you that I'm not like that tax collector right over there. I'm not that bad. I'm actually better than a lot of people. I'm at least better than those people. Here we see the Pharisee. He's starting to pretend that he's not as bad as he actually is. And I think we have to be very careful when we read this story, because it's very easy, especially for those who have been around the Bible and have heard this before, it's very easy to just kind of shun your nose at this guy and be like, what a jerk. Like, who would say that? The tax collector's right there. Why would you say that? But see the truth is you do the same thing. And I know this because I do the same thing. Like 3 weeks ago, my wife Tracy and I, we took a vacation to Los Cabos in Mexico. It was the first time in 5 years that we had gotten away, just the two of us, so basically since our honeymoon. And one of the things when you travel internationally is you gotta focus as soon as you get out of customs, how am I going to get to my resort, right? We had navigated that well. We were on a bus, and we were heading to our resort, which was about an hour drive, which allowed us time to be able to talk and just kind of do a little meet and greet with the people who were around us on the bus. And there was a group of four, and in the group of four, there was one guy who was just very, very immature, okay? We're driving through the streets in Mexico, And he's making racial comment after racial comment after racial comment. He was with his wife or his girlfriend, and he was making very emotionally abusive statements towards her. And just honestly, a lot of just perverted sexual stuff was just coming out of his mouth, just freely flowing. And I remember the moment that he got off the bus, because when he did that, the first thing I did is I turned to Tracy and I said, "Tracy, I'm glad I'm not that guy." And she, because she loves me, took her elbow and just went, and got me right underneath the ribs. I said, "Honey, I think you misunderstood. What I'm saying, if I'm him, then I'm not with you. I love you, baby. We're going away for a week. This is what I'm saying. I love you." And she didn't let that fly. But in that moment, what my heart was telling me was, I'm not as bad as him. And the truth is that for those of you who are more skeptical, you would say, wait, you're not. You wouldn't have said those things. You're more mature. You've got your act together. You're not as bad as him. You would say, hey, I've watched the 10 o'clock news, right? I've seen stories of just abuse and neglect on there. I'm not as bad as those people. So you can't tell me I'm as bad as those people. And my push on that would be, is that Jesus is much more concerned about your heart than he is external behavior. Because Jesus would say that if you have anger in your heart, you're guilty of murder. If you have lust in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. So just think about this hypothetical for a moment. Think you're home, it's nighttime, it's almost 10 o'clock, you're thinking the same thing I'm thinking, John Nicely, Tracy Madden, WWT, let's turn that on, watch the 10 o'clock news. And when you flip over and you turn that on, what you see is they're broadcasting your entire thought life for a half hour to the entire city of Omaha. Every thought, the vile thoughts, the wicked, bitter thoughts, the sexually perverted thoughts, all those are being broadcasted. My guess is that in that moment, you're not comparing yourself to anybody. My guess is that in that moment, you're actually very, very aware of your sinfulness in your flesh in that moment. So that's just it's one way that the Pharisee is pretending. I'm not that bad. But he goes on from there. He says in verse 12, I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. Now, you can tell me if I'm wrong, but this is major league religion. Like, this is the stuff that a lot of us don't want to do, okay? This isn't AAA Omaha. This is major leagues. He is fasting twice a week. The law required him to fast once a week. He's fasting twice, which means fasting on Monday, I'm fasting on Thursday, and if Thursday's date night and we're going to Texas Roadhouse, okay, that means that she's eating well and I'm drinking water. This guy is legit. He's tithing. He's giving a tenth of everything that he gets. So yeah, paycheck comes in, tenth goes out. Birthday money comes in, a tenth of that goes out. Tax return comes in, a tenth of that goes out. Hey buddy, can you loan me $5 for lunch? Yes. $5 in, 50 cents out. Everything. Basically what he's doing here that is a form of pretending is he's basically saying, hey, I'm not that bad. Look at all the good things that I've done. Look at all the good things that I have done. He's basically answering the question, what gives him a sense of personal credibility before others and before God? For him, it's his religious obedience. For us, that's not the case. Like, I know this community fairly well. There's not many of us who are saying, it's my religion that merits me anything. Okay? For us, it's something different. So, like, just think about what is it that gives me personal credibility? For some of you, it's work. I am a hard worker. I get there early. I work hard for 8 hours a day. I'm very task-oriented. I get a lot of recognition for my work. People think that I'm good at what I do. I'm a good worker. For others, it's family. Like, I just get righteousness in my family. Okay? I love my wife well. I love my husband well. We raise our kids well. Our kids are much more obedient than those kids over there. We do baby wise. We execute it to a T. Our kids are asleep at 8 o'clock. They're sleeping through the night, right? We do date nights, families going to the zoo every other weekend, right? Our family is good. It's at least better than them. For others, it's relationships. Like, hey, I just do relationships really well. Check out my Facebook account. How many friends do I have? Right? I pursue people well. I care for people well. Look at all the good things that I've done. This is just another example of pretending. I'm not that bad. Look at all these good things that I've done. So just the blanket application question there is, what is it that gives you personal credibility? What is it that gives you value? If it's anything other than Christ, there's a good chance that you're creating a false sense of righteousness. So, we see him working this way. What we see next is how the tax collector responds as he prays. So we'll pick that up back in verse 13. It's a completely different disposition. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Fully aware of the depth of his sin. And the truth is, he's probably done a few good things, right? But he doesn't even offer those. At least he's at the temple. He's praying. He doesn't bring any of it. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus closes this parable with this big idea. He says, in verse 14, he says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified. Went down not guilty. Considered righteous before God. Full inheritance into the kingdom of God. Comma, rather than the other. Which means the Pharisee is not an heir to the kingdom of God. Jesus finishes it by saying, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. In other words, for everyone who pretends, he will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted and raised up to the right hand in Christ. So what we see here is a parable about pretending. Let this read you. Let this do the work of just examining yourself. How do I fall into this category? But that's not the only enemy of the gospel that we're talking about. The other one is performing. So we're going to read about a story about performing later on in Luke 18, picking up in verse 18. And again, a reminder, performing is minimizing God's holiness by thinking we can earn God's approval through our effort. Same thing, we're going to let Jesus just show us how he's interacting with people here with the hopes that this will read us well. Let's pick up in verse 18. He says, and a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. This story of the ruler is also found in Matthew 19. And one of the things that we find out about this ruler in Matthew 19 is the fact that he is rich and he is young. Okay, which means, track with me on this, socially, culturally, this guy's performing well. At a young age, he is leading people. People look to him and say, yes, this is a guy who's performed well. I will follow him. But not only that, financially, this guy's rich. Like we find out later on in this story, he is extremely rich, which means financially, he has also performed very, very well. Okay, this is a guy who's succeeded in a number of areas. Verse 20, Jesus goes on to say, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And he said, all these I have kept from my youth. So Jesus basically just says, okay, you want to inherit eternal life? Well, let's go back to our Old Testament. What does our Old Testament tell us? If you want to inherit eternal life, you obey the commands. And this guy says, yeah, I've done that since I was 12. So not only is he performing socially, not only is he performing financially, this kid is killing it religiously. He's like, yeah, I know, I've done them all. But what we reveal and what's revealed in this text is that in that moment, his question still is, how do I inherit eternal life? His performance has left him in very unsatisfied, dutiful, joyless obedience. He's done it. He's obeying the commands of God. All the laws that have been put in place to bring joy and happiness to his life, he said, I have fulfilled that. I'm unsatisfied. How do I inherit eternal life? Because I don't think I'm there yet. I've performed in all these ways, but I don't think I'm there yet. What else do I need to do? He's resting in his performance, and his performance is utterly unsatisfying. There's a number of you here who just resonate with that. I'm obedient. It doesn't bring me joy. I read my Bible. I have quiet time. It's not satisfying. I keep praying. I'm very dutiful about my prayer life, but it's drying up. This guy is not satisfied. He's longing for more. He does not feel satisfied with his performance. Verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Early on this week when I was preparing to give this message, this verse was kind of a stumbling block for me, right? Because I knew performance was driven out of the mindset that if I do this, if I do this, if I do this, if I do this, that God will accept me. And I knew that was counterintuitive to the gospel, which says, God loves you, God accepts you, therefore, go do this, go do this, go do this, and be energized by it. Yet Jesus' response is, yeah, okay, you've done all those things? Well, go do this, this, and this. And I was confused. What is Jesus doing? Why is he giving him more stuff to do if the stuff that he's doing is not satisfying? I think the question that the ruler is asking is more clear than what we see on the page. I think really what he's asking is, what do I have to do to put God in my debt so that he will owe me? What do I have to do to put God in my debt so that he will owe me? That's what performance is rooted in. It's rooted in this idea that if I can do all these things, then I can be in control and God will owe me these things. So the rich young ruler comes and says, hey, I don't feel like I'm there yet. What else do I need to do to inherit eternal life so that God will owe me this? And Jesus reveals in his heart that the one thing he's missing really has nothing to do with money, has nothing to do with following, really. It's the fact that he does not have a relationship with Christ. He goes after the very things that are at the core of his heart, longing that this rich young ruler would repent of those things and trust in Christ and experience a relationship with him that would be life-giving, that would be joyful. He says, get rid of your money, give it to the poor. He says, stop leading people. Come follow me. And the rich young ruler walks away. Because you see, what's happening is he's losing control. He's losing the control that he thought he had. And the truth is when the gospel presses up against you, it does that. It dismantles any sort of image that you are in control, and it puts you fully at the grace and the mercy of God. So his performance is not working. And what we see, even in Matthew 19, is that when things don't go well, the rich young ruler walks away from God. And I think that's true for a number of us who are in a performance mindset. It's this idea that when things go bad, when hardship comes, rather than pressing into God, I escape. Because you have somebody who's being obedient, who's following God, and you have that person lose a job or have somebody in their family get sick. Rather than pressing into God, they run away. That's happening for this man, the rich young ruler. I've done this, I've done this, I've done this, and now you're going to confront me on sin? No, I'm out of here. And he walks away because he's losing control. Verse 24. It's this part of the story that tends to throw off the crowd. Jesus, seeing that he had become very sad, said, "How difficult is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" Who could possibly be saved? I heard the parable. You're saying the Pharisee can't be saved? Look at all that he did. And now you're saying this rich young ruler who's been extremely obedient to the law, who seems to have been blessed by God financially, you're saying he's not saved? Then who could possibly be saved? And it's, in all reality, this was my worldview up to about 5 years ago. This was my worldview because I was in a position where I thought, okay, I might not be perfect, but I'm not horrible. I'm not a terrible person. I'm actually a pretty good person. And for me, my performance was rooted in achievements. Like I can remember going up to my 24th birthday thinking, okay, when I hit 24, I want to be done with grad school. I want to be in a good job that I'm excelling at. I want to be married. I want to be moved into a home. I want to have all my student loans paid off. Like I really want to be advanced in my life at that point. Just achievement driven. And when I hit 24, what happened? Check, 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 check. All of it. Got it all. I can remember vividly still sitting in my kitchen and writing out my name with all the letters, all the credentials that were after it. It was like 12 letters that were just going, man, I'm pretty legit. I've achieved a lot. But you see, what happened to my worldview at about that time was that I came into a community that started to confront me and awaken me to the doctrine of sin. And it started to shake things for me. Like Romans 3:10 says, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. And I remember thinking, that can't possibly be the case. Like, I've been through high school. I've been through college. I've seen those groups over here that were those Christian groups, and they were at least pursuing God. Romans 3 tells us nobody does. No one. Another one that really threw a wrench into my way of thinking was Isaiah 64. I think it's verse 6. It says that all your righteous acts are like filthy rags. All your good deeds, all your achievements are like filthy rags. If you're a parent, you're fully aware of the firsts, right? You love to track the firsts with your kids. This might be a little crude, and I apologize, but I can still remember the first poop that Naya had. And if you're a parent, you know what I'm talking about. There's something very unique. If you're not a parent, I'll save it, okay? But I remember that. I remember the first bath. I remember first time Naya was walking. Leah just 3 weeks ago, our youngest Leah, she just started taking her first steps. Those firsts are just absolutely vivid and etched in the memory. Well, this week, Tracy, my wife, and I got to experience another first. It was Naya, who's almost three. It was her first adult throw-up. And if you're a parent, you know where I'm going here, right? Like, Tracy explained it well. She said it was the most precious, disgusting thing she's ever seen in her entire life, right? Like, it was. She was sitting there just convulsing, throwing up. And when she was done, pale, sweaty, had no idea what just hit her, right? She's just like, Mom, Dad, seriously? Like, what was this? So we go and we clean it up, and we're kind of wiping it up, and we take those rags, and we just throw them in the sink, and we just go, and we just wipe away her mouth, brush her teeth, and you just hold her, because it's disgusting, but it's precious. What Isaiah 64 is saying is that your good deeds before God are like those filthy rags in the sink. That concept messed with me. I started thinking, who could possibly be saved? Who could be saved? If that's the case, if even good acts, if even good deeds that you offer up, good things that you do are like filthy rags when you offer them to God, who could be saved? What do we have to offer? Jesus in verse 27 says, but he said, what is impossible with men, not possible with men, is possible with God. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. That's where we'll kind of wrap up this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, picking up in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is the good news of the gospel. Who can be saved? Who can be saved? Those whom God has extended grace to and has placed in their heart a faith, a deep-rooted faith in Christ alone for their salvation. God is the only one possible who can fill that gap. You can't earn it, and you can't pretend that it's not there. By grace, we have been saved. We sung this song earlier that said, Majesty, your grace has found me just as I am. I am nothing but alive in your hands. We are saved by grace, but it's that same gospel that frees us, absolutely frees us from being enslaved to pretending and performing. It absolutely frees us. What it says is, because I think at the heart, and I'll say this, at the heart of either pretending or performing is this belief that God will not love me for who I am. God will not accept me for who I am right now. But Ephesians 2 says that even when you were dead in your sin, he extended love and he extended grace and mercy to you. You can't get worse than being dead in your sin. You can't. And it was in that moment that God initiated a relationship with you. Knowing all well your sin, God is not surprised by your sin. Christ went to the cross to die for all of your past sin, all your present sin, and all of your future sin. All of it paid for on the cross. He loved you when you were dead in your sin. He loves you now. He frees you. All that, all the punishment, all the wrath, all the uncleanliness of your sin was put on the cross, was put on Jesus. He bears the weight of it, which frees you to be honest about who you are. Which then in turn frees you to be able to be honest and grow and repent. But not only that, it says that it was by grace that you have been saved through faith. This idea of grace is unmerited favor. Okay? Unmerited, which means you can't do anything to merit this favor, and you can't do anything to receive demerits for this favor. It's not like God's up in heaven just keeping a tally. Oh, okay, yes, sin this morning, bitter, angry, cut that person off. Okay, we'll check that. Did they get a quiet time? Oh, no, did not get a quiet time. Mark that down. God's grace is not based on what you do and what you don't do. It is unmerited favor. It is a free gift from God, not based on your works, not based on your performance. When Christ went to the cross, his perfect obedient righteousness was given to you freely so that you would not have to perform, so that you could rest in the peace of the gospel and worship the cross as it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. So what do we do? What do we do? I want to plead with you as we close, because I have a fear. And my fear is this. At Coram Deo, I think we do a pretty good job at communicating the gospel and applying it pretty well to real life. So in a situation like this, I think we help build categories well and allow you to be very self-aware, self-intuned. Okay, yeah, I tend towards pretending. I tend towards performing. Okay? We do these. We build these categories well. And it's important to have these categories because it's important to know yourself and be a good student of your own soul so that you can see your need for the cross. But just recognizing where you're at is not enough. Do you know the Bible says that recognition without repentance just leads to a hard heart? Recognition without repentance leads to a hard heart. I know there's people out there. I've talked with you. You've been just drowning in your sin. You're just drowning in your sin. And there's people who are walking by being like, "Hey, are you okay? Are you all right?" "Oh yeah, I'm fine. Kicking and screaming, swallowing water." If you're unwilling to repent of your sin, to seek help, to have a body of people who can come alongside you and walk with you, eventually your heart is going to get hardened to your sin, and you're going to be at the bottom of the lake. See, what Jesus is teaching here is this. He says, "You extortioners, you unjust men and women, you adulterers, you wicked tax collectors, you repent. You fall at the foot of the cross. You say, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.'" But he also flips it. He says, you good men, you submissive, beautiful women, you church-going, Bible in a year reading, small group leading, wealthy, organized, driven people, you repent. Those things will not save you. Your salvation is in Christ and Christ alone. What I want you to see this morning is that your tendency to pretend, your tendency to perform is just as wicked, is just as cross-mocking and God-belittling as anything that will come out of the heart of the most hardened pagan atheist. Jesus says, repent. He says, don't be settled with just recognizing where you're at. This is not about counseling. This is about the gospel. You are not a case study. You are a sinner who needs to repent. And it's out of that repentance that comes hope, because Jesus paid it all. By grace, you have been saved through faith. Our hope is that the gospel would get bigger and bigger and bigger in your lives, so that you could be freed from having to pretend, from having to perform. And you can walk in newness of life, empowered and strengthened by the Holy Spirit. God graciously offers you repentance. Accept it. Let's pray. Jesus, the majority of us here desperately want to have you be more meaningful, have you be bigger in our lives. We want to see your richness more fully. We want to worship you more. And we confess that the problem is not with the gospel, the problem with it is with us. I pray that as a community that you would forgive us of our tendency to leave the gospel behind and to pursue other things. I pray that you would forgive us of that sin. I know you have. You've paid the price for it. I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit down to change our hearts, that you would help us to believe the truth of the gospel, that when we were even dead in our sin, you initiated a relationship with us. You extended grace to us. You showed us unconditional love by sending your Son to the cross. I pray that you would make that more worshipful in all of us. We pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.